Isaiah chapter 1. Continuing with God's plan, we were doing before the accident. Now, in following God's plan as it unfolds throughout the Bible, we saw Israel, a great nation created by God, created for God's purpose and the good of mankind. We saw God deliver Israel from captivity in Egypt, bring his people into a land filled with great blessings and prosperity. We saw God provide for his people in that land, everything they needed to carry out God's purpose. But instead of fulfilling God's plan and God's purpose, the people got involved in the pagan practices of the pagan nations. And God sent them prophet after prophet to warn them that a judgment was approaching. But the people didn't listen. So God did what he told the people he would do many times and many centuries earlier. God removed them from their homeland and he sent them into captivity in a foreign country. But after the exile was complete, God also did something else that he said he would do. He brought his people back to the land of Canaan in three returns. There was a lot of work to do at that point, both physically and spiritually. The first group returned under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua to rebuild the temple. And then that was completed in 515 BC. Second group returned under Ezra, 458 BC. Ezra's task was to jumpstart the worship service. Under Ezra, the spiritual condition of Israel improved, at least to a certain extent. The third group returned 445 BC under the leadership of Nehemiah. Their task was to rebuild the city walls and gates. That was completed in 52 days, record time. But the power to accomplish all of that was God's power. Now, as we said in the past, God uses people to carry out his plan, to execute his purpose. But the power to complete it belongs to God. And that same principle applies today. Apart from the power of God, we can do nothing. Jesus made that statement in the vine branch metaphor, apart from me, you can do nothing. And it's true. There is nothing worth doing in God's plan that doesn't involve God's power, because it's all meaningless. It's a waste of time. But with God's power, we have a power that can do above and beyond all that we could ask or think. That's how we carry out the plan for our lives, the plan, God's plan for the church, by means of God's power. And as we said, God won't have it any other way. And this is one of the other reasons, this is another reason why we're commanded to pray in all things. No matter what the task, prayer activates the power of God to work on our behalf. And as we said in the case of Nehemiah, there's nothing we can't do by means of God's power. And it's so obvious because it's proven in the Old Testament. God's people performed impossible tasks because they did it by God's power. Now, in our last session, we studied Malachi. Malachi's last book of the Old Testament. The exile purged God's people of worshiping idols, but the spiritual condition of the people was not good at that time. They became indifferent toward the things of God. They lost hope concerning God's promises. They were intermarrying with pagans again. That sin appeared earlier, many years earlier, under Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah had to deal with it. They were divorcing their wives and marrying pagan women. They weren't paying tithes, all the while wondering why they weren't being blessed by God. Now, here's a people that's detached from reality. You function against God's plan and wonder why you're not being blessed by God. The priests violated the Mosaic law by regarding the sacrifices. Malachi's message was a message of judgment upon these people because they had not learned the consequences of their past sins. The book of Malachi brings the Old Testament to a close with a prediction of the Messiah. John the Baptist, who appears in chapter 3, prepared the way for the Messiah's coming. When he comes, he'll bring salvation to true Israel. Not all Israel, but true Israel. but judgment to the wicked. Now, the book ends on that note. Malachi was the last prophet until John the Baptist appeared on the scene 400 years later. But as I said last week, there was still a lot of work to do. It needed to be done. And this morning, we're going to start with the major prophets. We're going back in time a little bit to the major prophets. We're not going to go through those books page by page or chapter by chapter. Our goal is to become familiar with the books and the parts that those books played in God's plan, and to get a picture of the events that were taking place in the world at that time. The books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel have certain things in common. Now, first of all, all three speak of a judgment on Israel and on the nations. Second, all three make references to future blessings. Even though Israel suffered a terrible judgment, the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would be fulfilled. And that'll happen when Jesus Christ returns. Third, all three of those men had a unique calling. All three received the vision of God's glory. Isaiah saw a vision of the Lord sitting on the throne, high and exalted. Seraphim were calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." The presence of the Lord was so powerful that he shook the foundations of the temple. But after seeing a vision of God's holiness, Isaiah realized the extent of his sin. So he cried out, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips." Now, what can we take from this? The more we come to know about God, the more we come to realize the extent of our sinfulness. And that is a good thing. That is a good thing. You know, there are some cases where Christians need to be a little less hard on themselves. Yes, we are sinful people. Yes, we have a sin nature. We live in a sinful world. So, yes, we are going to sin at times, but we are children of the Creator of the heavens and the earth. We've received the greatest love that exists from our God and our Father. So even though we sin, those sins are already forgiven. We can't be concentrating on our shortcomings because, as we just got through saying, there's work to be done. So when God shows us our sinfulness, that should be encouraging, because it's like saying you're ready to take that step. You're ready to step up now. You're ready to strive by the power of God for the righteousness that sets us apart from the world experientially. Now, upon seeing the extent of his sin, one of the seraphs flew to Isaiah and touched his mouth with a burning coal, cleansing him of his sin. At that point, Isaiah was ready to begin his ministry. Now, the book of Isaiah was written about 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. But one thing that's really interesting about the book of Isaiah is that it makes more references to Jesus than any other Old Testament book. Jeremiah and Ezekiel had a unique way of communicating God's messages. We're going to spend some time on that. But in the case of all three, people didn't listen. The people, for the most part, didn't listen. And the result was judgment, which tells us that failure to listen to God's word can and does result in judgment. And that applies today as much as it always did, especially at this crucial time in history. Now, we said it before, but many people don't believe it. And it's my guess that at least some of them call themselves Christians. The Bible is a supernatural book. When we study it, supernatural things occur. Some of which include spiritual strength, a sense of calm in the midst of adversity, and confidence in God. One of the blessings the people of the northern and southern kingdoms didn't have was confidence in God. And it's interesting when you look at the history of Israel. When you see how God delivered his people from captivity in Egypt, how God led them through the wilderness. He delivered them at the Red Sea, led them through the wilderness, provided for them all those years, brought them into the land of Canaan, how God blessed his people. It's interesting that the people didn't have confidence in God. Why was that? Well, part of the reason why is they were worshiping idols. Isaiah appeared on the scene around 740 BC, and he prophesied to Judah, the southern kingdom, for about 60 years. The book of Isaiah opens with a reference to judgment. In Isaiah 1, look at verse 4. Verse 4. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. The passage that describes the sinful, the spiritual condition of the people at that time. Now note the prophecy of judgment in verse 7. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence, in its desolation as overthrown by strangers. Now that was written more than 100 years, well over 100 years before it happened. And what happened is what we saw when we closed out the book of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. Now in our study of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, we're going to see it again. But this time in a slightly different way, with a little more detail. Isaiah deals with both judgment and blessings. The first 39 chapters deal primarily with judgment. The last 27 deal with the blessings and restoration. Now that's not a hard and fast rule, because in chapter 2, Isaiah gives us a glimpse into the future. In chapter 2, look at verse 2, please. Verse 2. Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now at the time of Isaiah's appearance, Assyria was a world power. This is in the mid-700s, 740, Isaiah's ministry started. The Assyrians were in the process of conquering nation after nation. They are conquering many of the areas around Europe, Asia, and Africa. In 722 BC, the Assyrians attacked the northern kingdom of Israel, and they took many people into exile. The southern kingdom was next on the list. Isaiah gives us some insight into the reason why. Please go to Isaiah 5. Talk about learning from the past. Isaiah 5 is interesting because one of the reasons why, because it contains the parable of the vineyard. It was a worthless vineyard as described in the first several verses. It has to do with God's care for his vineyard and the condition of the vineyard. In chapter 5, let's start in verse 1. Isaiah 5, verse 1. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. Now, just reading that at face value, what would you take? Well, he's talking about a vineyard. Well, Isaiah's talking about more than a vineyard. This is God's vineyard, and God did everything for his vineyard that could be done so that it would produce good grapes, but it produced worthless ones. Now, as we said, this is a parable. A parable is a story that has spiritual significance. Now, who is this vineyard? Verse 3 tells us. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? Now, this verse tells us who the vineyard is, the people of Judah. Judah and Jerusalem. Judah is the southern kingdom, okay? And Jerusalem is directly south of the of Judah. What's God going to do with this worthless vineyard? Look at verse 5. So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it'll be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it'll become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed. But briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. Note that God was going to destroy his vineyard. Why? We'll look at verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. Instead of producing good grapes, okay, the house of Israel produced injustice, unrighteousness, bloodshed. And the rest of the chapters tells us what that entails. Stealing people's land, drunkenness, taunting God, immoral behavior, blasphemies, drunk judges who take bribes. Kind of reminds you of three of the last four administrations. And just like in the case of the last administration, you can trace it all the way back to bad leadership. As chapter 7 opens, Ahaz, A-H-A-Z, another weak leader. He's the king of Judah. And he's about to face an attack from two other kings, the king of Aram and the king of the northern kingdom. So the Lord sent Isaiah to Ahaz with a message. The message was, don't be afraid. God would deal with the situation. The attack would not happen. Now that prophecy occurred around 734 BC. Aram was crushed by the Assyrians in 732 BC, and the northern kingdom was taken into exile in 722 BC. So obviously, God had the situation under control. But the message to Ahaz went on to say, if you will not believe, you will surely not last. Look at how it played out starting in verse 10. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not seek, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? The point here was simple. In order to confirm God's message, Ahaz could ask for a sign, but he refused to ask for a sign, saying, I will not test the Lord. Now, this is one of the bad kings, and he's pretty much rejected God. But now he's on this high horse, I will not test the Lord. Another person who's detached from reality. He asked for a sign. God's asked for a sign. That was rejection of God right there, not asking for a sign. What did he do instead? He put his faith in Assyria for help. Please hold your place and go to Matthew chapter 1. We're coming back to this. Matthew chapter 1. We're going to take a look at the sign that God is going to give him again, and most of you, I think, are familiar with it. But as we said, Ahaz was an evil king. The sign appears, but you don't have to, don't go back right now, but the sign appears back in Isaiah in verse 14. It says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Even though we refused to ask for a sign, God gave him the sign anyway. The sign involves a boy who would be born of a virgin and who would be raised at a time of national crisis. While he was still a youth, the Second King Alliance, the Two King Alliance, would be broken. He was conceived shortly after Isaiah gave the prophecy, a young woman who was a virgin, married and had a baby. References state that the woman is the prophetess from chapter 8, who Isaiah married and conceived the child with. The son was a reminder that God was with his people and would take care of them. Now that was something the entire Davidic line could place their confidence in. The sign, however, pointed to a prophecy that would be fulfilled a little more than 700 years later, the birth of Jesus Christ. It all lines up with the angel Gabriel's words to Joseph in a vision in Matthew 1, look at verse 20. Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. And it never ceases to amaze me how God says one thing at one place in Scripture that won't happen for hundreds of years, but as it turns out, it happens. Or how God makes a prediction of a coming judgment and say, if you turn from your evil ways, I will withhold the judgment. But the people don't turn and the judgment happens. Just goes to show you how amazing our God is. Matthew 1, verse 20. The angel's words to Joseph. Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, as we're going to see later on in Isaiah, Jesus not only saved his people from their sins, the day is going to come when he delivers the nation from their enemies. Go to Isaiah 9, please. Gives us, we'll see a glimpse of what that is about. And Isaiah wrote all of this years and years and years before it came about. Jesus, when he comes, when he came, delivered his people from their sins. But as we always say, he's coming back. Isaiah 9, verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now this passage covers hundreds and hundreds of years of God's plan. It begins with a glimpse into the first advent of Jesus Christ. But it quickly jumps to the second advent, where when Jesus returns to establish the new kingdom and reign over it for 1,000 years during the millennium and forever. And Isaiah made similar points in Isaiah 11. Turn ahead to Isaiah 11. Remember what I said earlier, there are more references in the book of Isaiah to Jesus Christ than any other Old Testament book. Isaiah 11, look at verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Now, the shoot and the branch are references to Jesus Christ. Verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Now, as we noted in our study of Kings and Chronicles, the Davidic line ended with the reign of Zedekiah and the fall of Jerusalem. 43 kings altogether reigned over the two kingdoms of Israel, but none of them, not one, could establish lasting peace. Now, that won't happen until Jesus returns and ushers in that reign of righteousness that appears in this passage. After he destroys his enemies, he'll reign in the power of the Holy Spirit and rule with perfect justice forever. But before that time comes, there's going to be a series of judgments. We see that in chapters 13 through 23. It's in those chapters that Isaiah gives us the account of prophecies of God's judgment on the nations. Now, you might have heard the phrase in the past, history is his story. The phrase was coined by the American missionary leader Arthur T. Pearson. It points to the sovereignty of God. God is at work in the nations of the world, controlling all events and occurrences. Now, that doesn't mean that God causes events and occurrences. In his omniscience, God simply knows all events and occurrences before they occur. And God has control over all of them. The Apostle Paul expressed that point when he wrote in Acts 17, verse 26, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." In other words, God created the nations and put them in place. When God confused the language of the people at Babel, they were forced to spread out across the face of the planet. And they did. The people spread out. They settled down with people who spoke the same language. And that's how the nations of the world were formed. But all of this was part of God's plan. This was nothing new. And we're going to get a very clear picture of that in the book of Daniel when we get there. But the point stands out here as well. In chapters 13 through 23, these chapters support the fact that God deals with the nations that persecuted Israel. This was God's promise to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. God said in Genesis 12, verse 3, "And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse." We've seen this throughout history up to this point, and we will see it be brought to fruition. Now, any people or nation that persecutes Israel is going to face judgment. Chapters 13 through 23 reveal God's plan, not only for Judah, but also for the 10 Gentile nations. And that provides us with the background for a future judgment on the entire world, which will appear in chapters 24 through 27. These chapters describe the devastation of the earth and the intense suffering of people during the tribulation, but also the blessings that follow in the millennial state. Chapters 28 through 33 present us with a series of woes against people who reject God's word. We're seeing God's word being brought to fruition today. Nations that reject God's word are under some kind of judgment. We've been seeing it. Chapters 28 through 33 deal for the most part with the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel. Please go to Isaiah 31. There's just a quick review of the book of Isaiah. (Clears throat) There's a lot of information. Oh, you figured that out already, I'm sure, but there's a lot of information in Isaiah. A lot of prophecies concerning judgment. A lot of prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And looking back on it, we can see it unfold. We've seen it unfold. There's another one we're going to be taking a look at right now. It has to do with forming alliances. Now, we talked about alliances in the past. An alliance is a union between people or nations. Alliances were formed for the most part for protection in times of war. Israel was notorious for forming alliances with foreign nations. But these alliances, however, that was a violation of God's word. God didn't want Israel forming alliances. Israel didn't need the protection of nations. Israel had God's protection. If Israel would have stuck close to God, she would have realized that. God already provided the nation with everything the nation needed. And God proved it repeatedly throughout the history of the nation. Now, that being the case, as we said, there was no need for Israel to form alliances with the nations. By forming alliances, the leaders of the nation showed their lack of faith in God. And for that, there was a price to pay. In Isaiah 31, look at verse 1, please. Isaiah 31. The first nation we're going to see is Egypt. Verse 1, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster and does not retract his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of the workers of iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. So the Lord will stretch out his hand, and he who helps will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and all of them will come to an end together. And that's pretty much what happened. Egypt was supposed to, because of the alliance with Egypt, Egypt was supposed to give Israel help in time of need, but Egypt ended up crumbling as a world power. So Egypt was in no shape to give Israel any help. And that's when the Assyrians and the Babylonians came in and took the people, God's people, into exile. Please go to Isaiah 36. And interestingly enough, we talk about people who haven't learned from the past, nations who haven't learned from the past. What is Israel going to do in the future? She's going to try to form an alliance with the beast. And the beast is going to turn on her. If you don't learn from the past, you end up repeating the mistakes of the past. Hezekiah is one of the few good kings who reigned over the southern kingdom. At one point during his reign, Hezekiah formed alliances with several nations for protection against Assyria. Egypt was one of them. Now, Assyria was a world power at this time. Ever since the reign of Ahaz, who we talked about earlier, Judah had been paying tribute to Assyria. But Hezekiah put an end to that during his reign. Now, that didn't go over too well with the Assyrians, because they just got through taking the northern kingdom into exile. That was in the 14th year of Hezekiah. Sennacherib, who was king of Assyria, if I'm saying that word right, Sennacherib was his name, he came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and he seized them. And as we said earlier, Jerusalem was next on the list. Sennacherib sent a delegation to Jerusalem with an army of thousands. Now, imagine yourself, a citizen of Jerusalem, standing on the city wall. The city walls were wide. You can climb up on the city wall and look out over the territory. So imagine yourself standing on a city wall, looking out over the surrounding territory, and seeing an army of about 200,000 soldiers coming toward you and surrounding your city. This is what happened in Jerusalem at this time. That's got to send a chill up your spine. Especially when you have no self-defense system in place. A man by the name of Rabshakeh, he was the spokesman for this Assyrian delegation. He spoke to the city's people, the city's leaders, and the people who were on the wall at this time, feeling very self-assured of themselves. But they're not going to break into our city. Sometimes people overlook the simplest things that really, you know, so what if they can't break into your city? You're surrounded. You can't go anywhere. Nothing's coming in. Nothing's going out. What do you think is going to happen? Eventually, something's got to give. Very self-assured, very arrogant. Rabshakeh yelled out his message to Hezekiah. In it, he mocked Israel. He blasphemed the Lord. He referred to Egypt as a crushed reed that was too weak to provide Hezekiah with any help, and that was true. He claimed that Hezekiah would get no help from God because Hezekiah had removed all the places of false worship. This guy didn't know anything about worship anyway. He mockingly said, "Make a bargain with my master," Rabshakeh said, "and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able to set riders on them." Israel didn't have 2,000 soldiers to set riders on the horses. They didn't have the manpower. Judah was no match for the Assyrians. Assyria was a war machine at this time. The Assyrians used cruel and unusual punishment to crush several nations, and Jerusalem was next on their list. There was nobody to turn to. There were no more nations left to form alliances with. Then Rabshakeh said that the Lord ordered him to destroy Judah. Now, that was meant to terrorize the people by making them think that God had turned against Jerusalem. Hezekiah spoke with him and asked Rabshakeh to speak in Aramaic so that the people who were listening couldn't understand what he was saying. Look at how he responded in Isaiah 36, starting in verse 13. Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean and said, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me and eat each of his vine and each of his fig tree and drink each of the waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards." Now pay attention to what comes next. Verse 18. "Beware that Hezekiah does not mislead you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And when have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord would deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" What is Rabshakeh doing again? Again, he's blaspheming God. He's assuming that since these false gods of all these nations that Assyria conquered couldn't deliver their nation, the Lord God was not going to be able to deliver Jerusalem. Nobody responded to his words. Now, when all of this was reported to Hezekiah, Hezekiah was greatly disturbed. So he sent the people to Isaiah to inform Isaiah of what was going on. Isaiah sent them back with a message. The message appears in chapter 37, starting in verse 6. Isaiah 37, starting in verse 6. Isaiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." Now, what do we see here? We see God at work on behalf of Hezekiah in Jerusalem. God used the spirit to influence Sennacherib to return to his own homeland. Now, the spirit led Sennacherib to think Egypt was coming to Hezekiah's aid. Now, Sennacherib didn't want to have to fight a war on two fronts, so he sent Hezekiah a message in the form of a letter. The message appears starting in verse 10. Look at verse 10. "Then you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you, saying, Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared? Did the gods of those nations, which my fathers have destroyed, deliver them, even Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the sons of Eden, who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, and of Hena and Iva?" Once again, he's blaspheming God, trying to imitate Hezekiah in surrendering. When Hezekiah received the message, he went to the temple and prayed. And through Isaiah, God answered his prayer in an amazing way. Now, first of all, God already knew everything there was to know concerning Assyria. God knew about the nations Assyria conquered. That was ordained by God. God knew how the Assyrians treated their captives. They led them away with hooks in their noses. Second, the Assyrians destroyed the land, but God promised that in time the land would once again produce in abundance. And God also promised something else. Look at verse 33. "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there, and he will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return, and he will not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." Now, how is God going to save the city? Look at verse 36. "Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead." The night before the attack, God killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. The battle was over before it began. But there was one more detail to be dealt with. And this is even more interesting because it really says a lot about how our God functions. It had to do with a promise God made concerning Sennacherib. We saw it, we read about it earlier back in verse 7. God said, "I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." Look at verse 37. "So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. It came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, killed him with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. Now, what's interesting here is that Sennacherib stated that the gods, these gods of the nations the Assyrians conquered, were not strong enough to deliver them from the hands of the Assyrians. And based on that, he assumed that the Lord was not strong enough to deliver his people from the Assyrians as well. Now, that being the case, it's ironic that Sennacherib was killed by his sons while worshiping a false god in a false temple, a god who couldn't deliver him from the one true God. Please go to chapter 40. We have an awesome God. Now, here's where some points are in view. First, these events support the point that God has everything under control. God causes the rise and fall of nations. God establishes kings and removes kings. The passage we're about to note emphasizes the greatness of God. In Isaiah 40, look at verse 21. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has the stalk taken root in the earth. But he merely blows on them, and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. Now from that we can conclude that every part of God's plan will play out as God predetermined it. Second, the idols of the nations do not have the power to deliver them. In chapter 40, look at verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skilled craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Interestingly, the idol makers in the passage use materials that God created and the skills that God gave them. But unlike any idol, God is the creator of all things. And also, unlike any idol, deliverance comes only from the hand of God. Please go to Isaiah 14. 14, Isaiah 14. Second, the idols of the nations do not have the power to deliver them. In Isaiah 40, look at verse 18. To whom, I think I just read that. You know, Isaiah 14, that's where you're supposed to be. Isaiah 14, third. God warned Israel about making alliances. God warned them about making alliances. Throughout the scriptures, we see it. At some point in the future, what is Israel going to do? I said it earlier. Israel is going to form an alliance with a man who goes by many names. Paul referred to this man as the man of lawlessness. Daniel called him the little horn. In Revelation, he's called the beast. Daniel tells us in Daniel 9, verse 27, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. That's about the beast. That's talking about the beast. we've seen this in the past. We're going to see it again in the future. The day is going to come when Israel is going to be on the verge of destruction. But when Jesus returns, the very one who's been trying to destroy Israel ever since Israel became a nation is himself going to be destroyed. In Isaiah 14, look at verse 12, please. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Now, who is that passage talking about? Satan. Like all the other angels, Satan was created by the Lord Jesus Christ. At some point after he was created, Satan had a desire to be, like God. That's based on the five I wills in the passage that we just noted. That's what caused his downfall. God allowed Satan's evil plan to play out. Satan's already been defeated, but God's allowing his plan to play out through human history. And this is why we have wars today. This is why Israel's been persecuted so aggressively over the course of time. And this is why all the evil that's present in the world today exists. It's all satanically sponsored. But Satan's time is running out. As we're told in the book of Revelation, when Jesus returns, Satan is going to be thrown in the abyss where he'll remain for 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, he'll be released for a short period of time. He'll take up where he left off, deceiving the nations, gathering them together for war. But like all of his previous plans, this one is going to fail as well. And Satan's final destination will be in a lake of fire. But before we close out our session this morning, there's one point I want to make perfectly clear concerning idols. The Apostle Paul tells us that an idol is nothing, and what Paul meant is that the idol itself, whatever the idol is, has no power. An idol has no power. But first of all, today, anything, even a person, can become an idol. Second, when we make an idol out of anything, we make ourselves susceptible to demon influence. And when anybody becomes susceptible to demon influence, anything goes. We saw what happened in the case of Solomon and his foreign wives. We saw what happened in the case of Israel and Judah. And we can see the events that are taking place throughout our nation and our world today. Most, if not all of it, can be traced back to idolatry. The book of Revelation gives us an example of the destruction idolatry can cause. In the book of Revelation, the sixth trumpet judgment involves an army from the east led by four demon angels. This army causes massive amount of destruction. But look at what the passage says about those who survived it in Revelation 9, starting in verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. These people described in this passage were so deep into idolatry that they passed the point of no return. Nothing could affect them. Nothing could make them humble themselves into the hand of God. On the other hand, when Jesus deserves all of our allegiance, not no idol, but Jesus Christ our Lord. We'll get back to Isaiah next Sunday. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to know these things. You made it possible for us. You taught us. You taught us to look and to see, to watch what's going on in this world, and to discern and to discern. And we thank you for all that you've blessed us with. Please continue, Father, to teach us, to keep our eyes open, to keep learning and growing in your word. So by it, you get the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.